back in Malachi chapter 2, resuming our study at verse 10. I'm assuming you're still in fellowship, so we will move on from there. And in the book of Malachi, we left off again at chapter 2, verse 10, but we were in Proverbs. I want to go back to Proverbs chapter 3 because there's some marvelous other passages here that we need to look at before we go back to Malachi, about the rewards of wisdom, which is chapter 3 of Proverbs. Chapter 3, verse 1, continuing on with Solomon's discussion of these factors through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who caused him to write these things. So he says again, he starts out the same way in verse 2. He starts out, my son, chapter 2, my son, if you receive my words, chapter 3, he says, my son, do not forget my teaching. And the rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. Remember the 8R diagram that we have. These things come in tandem, but once you have the Bible doctrine, there's no coasting. So you have to keep these things and turn them over in your mind as you advance in your spiritual life. As the Lord said, man shall not live by bread alone. I eat bread every day. You've got to take in Bible doctrine in one form or the other every day, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So he says, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. This is a promise from God. You want to live a long life, mortal life? This is how you do it. You take in Bible doctrine and God will use you because now you are advancing to maturity and God uses prepared people. Absolutely. Verse 3, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Well, kindness and truth is your obligation to be a good citizen because people will look at you, look up the Christian way of life, and we have the various laws for Christians. You don't want unbelievers to look at you and say, well, that skunk there, they say they're a Christian, but I don't want anything to do with it if that's the way they are. So the kindness. Kindness deals also with manners. And you can do this as an unbeliever. Having good manners is a sign of respect for your fellow human being. And a Christian should be the best citizen. They should outdo all the unbelievers in terms of manners and kindness and things of that nature. You have an obligation to do that because we are witnesses, both of the life and the lips and all those types of activities. So do not let kindness and truth leave you. Kindness is also, of course, a grace orientation to life, a personal sense of destiny. People that are kind are not uptight. People that are unkind are wound tighter than a spring. Everything will set them off, and you just kind of tiptoe around them because you don't want to set them off. But a kind person, they look beyond that stuff. They're basically laser beam focus on God outside of this world. And therefore, when the little things of the world hit here or hit there, it's not a big deal. Not a big deal at all. And they're very kind people. And I know I like to be around kind people. I don't like to be around unkind people. And truth leave you. Here, truth, of course, is Bible doctrine. And it will leave you. If you don't keep up with it, you can go the other way. That's the doctrine of reversionism. We've seen many examples of that's occurred in the Bible. They're very positive for Bible doctrine for a time, and then they stop, and some of them die to sin unto death, and some of them actually turn around and come back because God will send them divine discipline. And that will be the testimony of your life. I guarantee it, because you're a human. If that was the testimony of Paul's life, you don't think that's going to happen to you? But the key is you came back. And so like Aaron, the evaluation for Aaron in Malachi chapter 2, well, all in all, yeah, he kept the faith. And as Paul indicated in his last letter, I kept the faith, I ran the course, and there was laid up for me eternal rewards, which I'm looking for, because all of us are going to die, and it's going to happen. It's going to happen. But we've had, of course, some tragedies that occurred here in Texas, one verse we can always look at as a Christian if somebody asks you about why all these things happen. Well, John chapter 11, verse 25 is a wonderful passage that you need to probably recall. Let's just flip over to that real quick. If you can, I'll read it for you. And it'll be recalled to your memory rather quickly. We'll start at verse, this is a discussion Jesus had with Martha. Remember, Martha's brother, Lazarus, had died. We'll start at verse 21. So John chapter 11, verse 21. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So Jesus had delayed his coming because he heard that Lazarus was sick. and he delayed coming for several days because in the plan of God, Lazarus was going to die. And so Jesus, of course, came after he was dead. In verse 21, John chapter 11, Martha then said to Jesus, Lord. So she's a believer. Lord, Kurios. The same thing the thief on the cross said. Lord, Kurios, you're God. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Well, that's her statement that she was making. And maybe the brother would have died, maybe the brother wouldn't have died, but that's her perspective, that if you had been here. But of course, if Martha was really understanding these things, like the Roman centurion who had an ill son, Jesus doesn't need to be there for the brother not to die. But it was in the plan of God. It was the plan of God. Verse 22, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. So she does have some Bible doctrine in here. She believes that Jesus can bring him back from the dead. She was a student of the Old Testament. She knew that Elijah had brought back somebody from the dead, and Elisha had brought back somebody from the dead. And so someone here that is greater than Elijah and Elisha, he's God. So so she's applying some Bible doctrine here. She's saying, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So she knows Bible doctrine. Yes, I know he's going to get a resurrection body. And of course, this will be at the rapture for her. Now, she's in the Old Testament dispensation. So she's referring to that third group of people that will get the resurrection body. They're not in the church age, because the next group to get the resurrection body is the church age. But she's applying the doctrine, whether it's, you know, she's in the second group, because we don't know when Lazarus died the second time. He was brought back from the dead, but he might have made it into the church age before he died again. If he did, he'll be in group two to get the resurrection body. If he didn't, he'll be in group three. So, but the principle is still the same. She says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. How does she know that? Who told her that? That's not, you know, it's in the Old Testament, but she's making a statement that shows that somebody's teaching her Bible doctrine. And we know who's teaching that doctrine. That's Jesus Christ. He's teaching this doctrine. She's in Bible class. She's paying attention, and she's applying it to the situation. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And then verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even the one who comes into the world. So this is a wonderful passage here in 25, verse 25, John 11. I'm the resurrection of life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. So the tragedy that we see here on the earth where people die at a young age, we say, well, it's a young age or an old age. Yes, if they believed in the Lord, they will live even if they die. And you will never die if you believe in me. So these are very comforting things if you can hear them, if you can apply them. And that's a wonderful verse to remind people that God controls history. And with Job, who lost all his family, what was his attitude? Did he shake his fist at God? No, he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, which is all true. But then the next part of his sentence is amazing. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Can you bless God in times of suffering and tragedy? Well, Job did. How did he do that? He went to the well of Bible doctrine in his soul, as Martha had done. See, I know my brother's going to be in all eternity. I'd like to see him for a little bit more time on this earth, though. And so this is a wonderful passage. So back to Proverbs chapter 3, where we talked about the length of days and years of life. Yes, we are in a mortal body. We have a certain time, but that time's going to come to a close at some point. But this is a wonderful promise. If you want to live a long life in your mortal body, stick with Bible doctrine. The length of days and years of life and peace will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Now, this is an idiom, of course. Make it your number one priority. If you put something around your neck, like a locket of hair or somebody's picture or whatever, that means it's important to you. It'll always be there, and you can always look at it when you want to look at it. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Well, you can't literally write on the tablet of your heart. Just means make it number one priority. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. That's what God wants you to do, to learn Bible doctrine, to apply Bible doctrine, make it your number one priority. In the sight of man, of course, that's true too. You're going to be a great citizen. Who doesn't like a good citizen that does the right thing, doesn't cheat people? Right now, we've got a huge group of people that are all into socialism in New York, wherever it is, because, oh, well, capitalists are evil, blah, 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 blah. Yes, capitalism will not work unless you have virtue in the capitalist. And so they automatically say, well, socialism is the way to go. Socialism is inherently evil. Capitalism will work wonderfully if you have virtue in the boss. A virtuous boss, their number one priority is not making money, although that's what capitalism is about. It's making money, but it's also taking care of the employee. You don't need a union if I've got a good boss. They will take care of me if I work hard. Unions are only necessary when you've got bad capitalists that are abusing the workers. And of course, what happens with the unions? They turn corrupt because you have it populated by people. So the union members, the union bosses, they all put out the right talk. We're going to take care of the workers, but they're driving around in Cadillacs and big mansions. Well, they're taking care of themselves first. That's just the old sin nature. But if you've got a boss that has virtue, you don't need unions. In fact, unions are not the solution. And that's what we have in the sight of man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. The heart here stands for the mind. Trust in God. And do not lean on your own understanding. Oh, here's my way out. Here's what I'm going to do. No, let God do the driving. You see these things? God is my co-pilot. God is your pilot. Not the co-pilot. You're the co-pilot. You're not even a co-pilot. You're a passenger on the plane. In all your ways, acknowledge him. In all your ways, acknowledge him. I did this on my own. No, you didn't. I did that. No, you didn't. Acknowledge God. God gave you these things either directly or indirectly through his control of history, through predestination and election in your life. And he will make your path straight. God's got your back and your front and your sides. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. All evil people think they have the answer. All these dedicated people, the crusaders, their way is the right way. They don't care what the Bible says. In fact, they hate the Bible. And they're wise in their own eyes. Verse 8, it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Well, how do you honor the Lord with your wealth? The wealth is not just the money here. What's the most expensive thing you have? What would a billionaire trade billions of dollars for? Time. That's the most expensive piece of wealth you have is time. And many people that are sick and have lots of money, man, they'll spend all their money for everything. They'll give money away if you can cure me and give me more time on the game clock. That's the wealth here. Honor the Lord from your wealth, your time. Time. Because when these wealthy people get old, they'll try everything they can. They give all their money to get more time on the game clock. And when it comes down to it, that's the most wealthy thing you have is time. So honor the Lord from your time and from the first of your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. We've seen this in Hebrews, right? Who I love, I will discipline. We've seen it in many passages. So do not reject the discipline of the Lord. Why does the Lord discipline you? I include myself in there. Why? Well, to get my dumb ass back on the path to learning Bible doctrine because I slipped away. Somehow, it kind of creeps up on you. Things get good, and I get you later. Catch you later, Bible lesson. I'll be there. Yeah, I've got something else to do. And it does. And there's nothing wrong with having fun and doing this and doing that, whatever you think is fun, hobbies, whatever. Those are all wonderful things. They come from God. And God wants you to have enjoyment. He wants you to have these things. He wants you to have more than you want to have them. He wants you to have fill in the blank, whatever the desires of your heart are. He wants to give you those things. What type of father would he be if he didn't want to give them to you? And he is a greater father than any father you will ever have on this planet, even if you had a wonderful father. It's peanuts compared to your real father, your creator. Of course he wants to give you all this stuff. So sometimes he's got to pull out the rod. to discipline. This is called suffering for blessing, to whack you. Same thing in Leviticus chapter 26. And he doesn't go to the extreme form of discipline. He starts out light and then turns up the heat like a gas stove. It gets hotter and hotter and hotter until you take your hand off the stove. And if you don't take your hand off the stove, well, you will die the son unto death. And most smart people will take their hand off the stove pretty quickly when it starts getting hotter. But see, not those people in verse 7 where they're wise in their own eyes. I don't care. I'm on the my way highway. I'm not going to get on God's highway. God wants you to get back on his highway, on his railroad track. And he will use discipline to do it. The purpose is because he loves you. And a parent that loves his child, I've heard these Dr. Spock idiots, well, I don't discipline my son because, no, I can't do that. It shows that I don't love him. No, you show your love by providing discipline to the child. And discipline comes in many forms. It's teaching them. Again, it's about the teaching thing. Now, discipline has to be fair and just, and you give them a trial before you provide the discipline. But if you don't, you're going to raise a monster. Because discipline is about orienting to authority. And the greatest authority we have, look up the doctrine of authority, is Bible doctrine. That's the authority of your life, not you. God is the authority of your life. Oh, but I'll lose my personality. I won't be the same me. No, you won't. Not at all. You'll be a better you. You'll be a you that is someone that wants to be, you'll be a you that people want to be around that have any sense. So your personality is still the same. It doesn't change your personality. Just, again, your personality and your life is going to change whether you want it to change or not. If you're in the cosmic system, you're going to suck this into your soul and it will affect you. If you're in the divine dynasphere, you're going to suck that into your soul and it will affect you in a good way, in a positive way, in a wonderful way. But God will use discipline. So don't reject it. Don't complain when it happens. Thank the Lord for it. Thank you, Father, for slapping me upside the head. Sometimes you got to get a 2x4 upside the head. Some people just a little feather here or there. Good illustration is Saul. Saul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was wise in his own way. He thought he was saved by keeping the Mosaic law and being good. That's the formula that most people that are not believers, that are of the Jewish faith or religion or race or whatever you want to call it, that's how they think they're going to heaven. Read the Torah, keep the Torah, and be a good person. It's a lie. But Paul, of course, Saul, at that time, that's what he did. But see, Saul had positive volition in his soul. But it kept getting squeezed out by religion. And so he had just a very tiny light in his soul for positive volition towards his Creator. And God, the Holy Spirit, used literally a 2x4 to hit him upside his frickin' head when he was going up the road to Damascus to persecute believers. And some people got to get hit upside the head with a 2x4. Other humans, when they hear the gospel, it's very easy. They respond immediately. So that's what this means. It's better to have the little discipline, better to understand what the doctrine of discipline is all about. You could recognize things. Okay, I'm going to convert that to suffering for blessing immediately. And verse 12, for whom the Lord loves, he reproves. Who does God love? All members of his family. God loves you with a maximum love. He loves you as much as the winner believer and the loser believer. No difference. Loves them both exactly the same because they're his children. There's no partiality with God because each of them have his righteousness in their soul / spirit. And therefore, you are in God's maximum love. The issue is not that at all. Because a lot of people say, well, how can that be? Wouldn't God love the mature believer better than the loser believer? No. Loves them exactly the same. The issue is, do you love God? That's where the key is. The loser believer does not love God. Therefore, he has no Bible doctrine in his soul, and God is not able to reward him to give him the things that he wants to do. A parent wants to reward their children with all sorts of wonderful things. They don't want to discipline them. In fact, you've heard that when the parent says, it's going to hurt me more than it hurts you, and then they begin to give you a spanking. I remember that. I said, I don't think so. But they don't want to do that. They want to reward you and bless you. But they can't. And that's the same thing with God. God is not sidetracked with the human viewpoint. God can only reward himself. So you're saved because he looks into your soul and sees his righteousness. And part two, he looks into your soul and sees himself. Ooh, you've got all these Bible doctrines circulating in your soul, and you're applying them. I will bless that. But if there's nothing in your soul, he can't bless it. There's nothing to bless. You're his child. You'll receive X amount of rewards because you have his righteousness. You'll get a resurrection body. You'll be in heaven for all eternity. But that's it. There's no above and beyond. There's no maturity. You didn't follow the commands to walk in God's path and to treat wisdom as the number one priority and to move forward and have all those wonderful things. You didn't do that. So God cannot. He's not a hypocrite. He can only bless himself. That's why you're saved, and that's why you receive blessings as a mature believer, because you're doing what he told you to do. Most believers, there's nothing in their soul about Bible doctrine, nothing. And they don't want it. And even if they're exposed to Bible doctrine, they don't want it. Don't want it. So do not despise it. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver. This talks about rewards now for the winner believer. And her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Again, we have this promise because everybody wants to have a long life. Verse 16, long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. Do not let go of Bible doctrine. In Texas, we have rodeo time. I myself participated as a rodeo rider back in the day. You have to stay on the bucking bronco for 8 seconds to get a score. I wasn't any good. I'm not going to tell you I was. I'm too tall. I don't have a good center of gravity. And yes, it didn't end out well for me. Probably better for the horse. But that's what we have here. Do not let go. You let go, you're not going to get to the 8 seconds. You don't get a score. So you do a wonderful ride on 7 seconds, and boom, old Thunderbolt throws you, and you're gone. And you land on a piece of cactus or whatever. You got to stay on for the 8 seconds. So hold on to Bible doctrine. Come hell or high water. Do not let success take you away. Do not let adversity take you away. Nothing at all. Do not let it do that to you. So that's what this means. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. Do not let go. The Lord, my wisdom, by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken up, and the skies drip with dew. My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life in your soul and adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of wicked when it comes. It will come. Suffering will come. Do not be afraid of it. Dip into your bank account of Bible doctrine. Apply that to the problem. But if you don't have anything because you did not hold fast to the tree of knowledge, then, of course, it's going to be a hard road for you. For the Lord will be your confidence. He will not desert you. That's not in there. I'm just adding that. And will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. And he's giving some advice about how to conduct yourself. We will not go with that. We're going to go back to Malachi. And this is all good advice. We've covered the book of Proverbs. It's on the Christian Doctrine Ministries website. But let's go back to Malachi, the last book of the Bible, in our closing moments here. I lost my place. But if I hit Matthew in the New Testament, I just go back one. And there it is. Malachi chapter 10. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, sorry. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? A rhetorical question. If you're a believer, yes, we all have one Father, one Creator, the one that gave you life and the one that gave you the new life of being born again. Has not one God created us? Yes. Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. So part of the problem here, of course, is the same old thing we've seen with these other kingdoms. The northern kingdom fell, the southern kingdom fell. Remember, these people came back after the 70 years of discipline and formed this kingdom, which is they're under the authority of the Persian Empire. We saw that word governor used a couple of times. They got to pay a tribute to the Persians, but the Persians gave them a lot of autonomy. They allowed them to rebuild their walled city. Most kingdoms would not allow nations that are under their purview to build a walled city, because if they revolt, you got to come in and break down that wall. And the Jews could build some pretty good walls. And so they had a lot of autonomy. But what they were doing, when you get away from Bible doctrine, where are you going? Well, you're going to the cosmic system. What's the cosmic system? For these people, it's all these foreign gods. That's what really caught their attention. Why was it so popular? Well, they didn't have all the things that we have to distract us, all the little electronic gadgets here and there. But one thing that was very attractive to people was these cults, and these religious cults, they were always there, always on the doorstep there for these people. Why were these cults attractive? Because it had their practices involved sex, getting drunk, and partying. And that was attractive to a lot of people, because you might not be able to step out on your wife and commit adultery, but you can go have sex with other people in these rituals. And I'm just worshiping, honey, I'll be right back. And, you know, that's the way it goes. And she might, well, I'm not getting drunk, I'm just celebrating the gods. We're commanded to do that. Very popular religion. And, of course, sometimes they would engage in human sacrifices, and that's when the perversity of evil becomes to the levels of absolute abhorrence, where you kill children. And some of these kings even killed their own children. And some of the kings also were marrying foreign women. Solomon was big for this. And they were pulled away from these practice of God, and these foreign wives would say, oh, if you really love me, you'd build a temple to whatever their god is that they came from. So they build a little temple up there just to keep things on the up and up with their spouse. They don't have to listen to them all the time. So they kind of do these things, and they weren't doing what they're supposed to do. So this is the complaint that God has had with the northern kingdom and wiped them out for it. He had it with the southern kingdom, wiped them out for it. And, of course, this kingdom, Judea, because they would pass from the Persians, and then they'd go under the authority of the Greeks who conquered the Persians, and then the Romans conquered the Greeks. So they had a large amount of autonomy. In fact, Rome allowed a non-Jew to be the king there at one time, King Herod. And he did a lot of good things for the Jews, but they hated him anyway. But they had a lot of autonomy under the Romans. They had a lot of autonomy under the Greeks. They had a lot of autonomy under the Persians. In fact, some scholars call it the Golden Age, particularly under the Persians, because of the freedom that they had and all the things that they were allowed to do. But this is what got them. They turned against God. Now, by the time that Jesus was here, they were no longer engaging in human sacrifices, but they were still engaging in the other practices on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Interestingly, if you are an archaeologist, if you look at the strata from Jerusalem from 586, before 586, you would see lots of evidence of pagan worship right in the city of Jerusalem. Little temples, little all sorts of things. I mean, some of them right next to the temple of God. They'd carve out a little side temple, and you'd see these demonic systems and cult practices and little cult figures in the homes of Jews, along with little Torah things. So they were kind of all mixed together. But the destruction strata from 586, after that, you wouldn't see these things anymore. So they became more subtle. Instead, what they would do is they'd go into Judaism and they'd heap it up with man-made traditions. So they went from lasciviousness in the prior kingdoms to asceticism. And you can look at the Mishnah, which is a document that's of extra-biblical stuff written by Jews about 200 B.C. to 200 A.D. And you can see all the legalistic things they put in there, particularly on Sabbath. You can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this, can't do the other thing. So they shifted from lasciviousness over to asceticism. And you'll see those two trends in the old sin nature. Partiers or do-gooders. And the do-gooders, of course, are, I don't know which is going to destroy the country first. The partiers or the do-gooders. Because the do-gooders cloak themselves in religion and good deeds, and they're evil, absolutely evil, because they're all about human good works. And we can all understand that the partiers are engaging in sin, but it takes discernment to understand that the religious people are just as rotten. As Jesus said, stop looking at these people, the religious leaders. You are of your father, the devil. He told most of those priests of his day. So these priests in Malachi's day, yeah, they're getting human excrement rubbed in their face. And the priest in Jesus' day, your father's the devil. Now, what? What do you mean? I do all these good deeds. In fact, in Jesus' day, every time they did a good deed, they'd tie a knot on their robe. And they'd walk around with these all sorts of fishing knots everywhere. Helped a little lady across the street, tie a knot. Gave some extra money to the poor, tie a knot. Do this, do that, do the other thing. Why did they tie the knots on there? They wanted to flex. They wanted to rock around the public square and everybody could count the knots and see, oh, wow, that person's really going to be going to heaven. They must be really special. And the more knots you had, the more you were trying to tell people how holy you were and how in touch with God you were. In fact, when the truth is, you're actually on the opposite side of the fence. Opposite side of the fence. So that's what we have here. The same complaint is that they are turning away from God. They're not doing it to the degree that their forebears did, but they're still doing these things. They're being influenced by other religious cultures. So, verse 13, this is another thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. So they're saying that God is not doing the blessing part of Leviticus chapter 26. They're doing the rituals, and they're seeing that things aren't going well for the land. The rain's not coming like it should. And the crops aren't growing like they should. And the animals aren't providing the offspring like they should. We're not getting the fruit of the land delivered to us. And therefore, in order to get God's attention, they start to cry. Emotion. God's not interested in your emotion. Emotion means nothing. Emotion is an appreciator. And many churches are, that's all about emotion. Emotion, emotion, emotion. Emotion is not thinking. And you can emote if you're a moron. Morons can emote. There's no thinking involved in emotion. Emotion is good if it's directed to proper thinking. It's a wonderful thing. If not, it can get you in a lot of trouble. And so that's what they're doing here. They're emoting. Verse 18. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Has a dual meaning, of course, here. It goes back to the leadership that was marrying other women. Now, the Bible, again, the doctrine of marriage, it's one man, one woman. And you'll see many times in the Old Testament that, they got like three wives, four wives. David had several wives and several concubines. Solomon, of course, broke the record probably with the number of concubines and wives, 300, 700. But that's not God's directive. God's directive is one man, one woman. But these people, of course, they see the other nations doing it and they want to do it. So that's what they're doing. So that was occurring with the priesthood, apparently with some regularity. But it also deals with faithfulness to God. God is you're the bride, you're the wife of God, and God doesn't take extra wives, it's you. And you as a wife should have one husband, but you want like four or five. Now, they're not literally married to you, but you're an adulteress because you're having sex with other people. So it's just an analogy, it's a teaching tool. It's a teaching tool. Verse 15, but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. We probably will. What time we got here? Because this is a good time to do the doctrine of divorce and marriage, isn't it? Because the next verse is, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. again, there's a double meaning here, but apparently a lot of these Levitical priesthoods were divorcing their wives and taking other women. Well, why were they doing that? Well, why would you do it? Well, the Levitical priesthood, again, they're up on a higher plane, and they're also making a lot of money in their job. We saw this in the day of our Lord. They were getting kickbacks. They were doing all sorts of things. And when you got a lot of wealth and you got a lot of power, you've seen this happen many times. The husband will look around and see a BBD. There's his wife is 40. Now he sees a 20 out there walking around. Say, well, I'm going to get rid of the 40 and get the 20 because, you know, why not? I can. And just because you can doesn't mean you should. I remember I didn't get married until I was 45. I was in the Army JAG Corps. And I dated a lot of women, most dates once. But I remember I used to go to many of these functions with other JAG officers. They'd have an annual function or a banquet or whatever. And so I'd see my other JAGs about my age or younger, and they'd have their wife with them. And some of them weren't that attractive. You know, they're getting a little older because I'm 44, 40 or whatever, and they're 40, and their wife's about 40 or something. And I would bring to the ball like a 25-year-old. I usually didn't date anybody that was within 15 years of me. Why should I? And then people would say, well, Atticott, why do you date these young women? And I would say, because I can. And, of course, the wives were all upset when you'd come in there with this younger woman that was quite attractive because, yes, everyone's attractive when you're young, but when you get a little younger, longer in the tooth, that beauty has to fade out. But I have my perspective. What's the playing field there? Because women my age are married to somebody else. I'm not going to go out with them. Or they're, a divorcee somewhere. So most of the single women are still single, and they're probably in their 20s. So, but just because you can doesn't mean you should. But that's what these Levitical priests are doing. And this is a common phenomenon for many successful men. When they reach a certain level of success, they jettison the old lady, and they come out with somebody else. But does that somebody else really love you, or they love your money? Well, they're wondering that question themselves. You know, why is this hottie attracted to me? I know why I'm attracted to her, but why is she attracted to me? So that's what these Levitical priests were doing. Now, so we'll continue. We'll pick up with that. But that's, just want to know, that's reality. That's life. And, of course, we have some old-timers here in our congregation. You know what I'm talking about. You've seen it happen. We've all seen it happen. This is nothing new. It's been going around since history. So the admonition here from the Lord is, no, you have no right to get rid of this woman that's been faithful to you and raised your kids and done all this stuff. Stick with it. Now, see, they don't. I'm a Levitical priest. I'm doing important things for God. I have all this wealth, power, and position. And in the congregation, I'm looking out there, and there's a couple of hotties there, and they're winking at me, and I'm winking at them. And the next thing you know, I got to work late. And the next thing you know, there you go. So we'll pick this up on Tuesday. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.